Let us give attention to the preaching of God's word.
A blessed morning to all of you. Thank you for inviting me again to share the word of God with you all through this pulpit. In our churches, we normally designate the last Sunday of October as Reformation Sunday to commemorate the Protestant Reformation. On the historic date of 31st October 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg to issue a challenge to a public debate on the validity of the practices of the Roman Church. And from that spark generated by an obscure monk, the flame of Reformation was spread far and wide across the whole Europe. The main purpose of the reformers was to reform the church, which had been corrupted with the traditions of men. So their expressed desire was to call the church to return to the fidelity of the Word of God. It was never their intention to break away from the church. But as history so records for us, the inevitable happened. The Roman church refused to change its corrupt practices. At the same time, they declared the reformers as heretics and chased them out of the church. So they were labeled as Protestant because of their protests against the church. Today, we are called a Protestant church. Not that we give a label to ourselves. This label is given by the Roman Church. And hence, Protestant churches today remain separated from the Roman Church. Now it has been 507 years since the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Many churches have forgotten the historical reasons why they came out of the Roman Church. And there's a great call from those in the ecumenical movement for churches to return back to Rome. And sad to say, the Lutheran churches, which trace its existence to none other than Martin Luther himself, in 7 years ago, has returned back to the fold of the Roman Church. The strange truth is that the Roman Church has not even changed a single iota of a doctrine since the time of Reformation. While their forefathers have come out of the Roman Church, these churches are flocking back to Rome. Hence, for our churches, we stand four square on the Word of God and on Reformed theology. It is important for us that we must continue to bring the awareness of the Reformation to our younger generation and the present generation. If not, probably our churches will end up in the same path, returning to Rome. We must not forget that we owe our rich heritage to faithful servants whom God has raised up, like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, and John Knox. These reformers stood foursquare on the Word of God, even to the extent that they are willing to pay their lives for their faith. And today, I would like, even as we later, we look at how God works in the Protestant Reformation, is good also how we can meditate upon God's Word that's found in Psalm 12. Psalm 12 is a wonderful psalm that speaks about how faithful God is to His people. And in times of darkness and persecution, reading Psalm 12 will be a good for our soul. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, penned this psalm in the observation of what was happening in his world then, right? He began the psalm with this plea unto God. He said, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." What was the reason of his cry? As the psalmist observed the world around him, he saw many of the saints falling away. The believers were diminishing among the people in the world. The psalmist lived in a world where people spoke with vanities, with flatteries and pride. People of his time were of a double heart in verse 2, meaning that they spoke one thing but meant another. So in his world, people believed in their own power to determine the course of events, and they questioned the authority of God in their lives. In verse 4, they taunted that we have power over our lips. Who is the Lord over us? You can see the picture being presented here is a society that has forsaken God. And because of this deplorable state, the psalmist cried unto the Lord to save the godly from such ridicule. And he cried unto the Lord Jehovah and said, "Help, Lord. This is a time, help, Lord." And in verse 6, the psalmist declared, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." The psalmist contrasts the words of God and the words of men. In the earlier verses, the psalmist noted the words spoken by men are vanities, flatteries, and pride, and a double tongue. But when he looked at the words of God, in contrast, the words of God, he say, the words of the Lord are pure words. When we think of something pure, what comes to your mind? I don't know about you. To me, the material that comes immediately to my mind is probably gold, right? When I completed my A-levels, that was a long, long time ago, my parents could not afford my tuition fees to study in the university, especially in NUS. So what do I do? Hence, I have to work for my uncle for a period of time to earn my tuition fees in order to continue with my studies. My uncle was in the gold business. So in the gold business meant that he'll buy gold bars and then melt them to be made into jewelry. After that, he will sell them to the jewelry shops, mostly in East Malaysia, Sarawak and Sabah. My job was very simple. All I need to do is to be a bag carrier, carry a bag for my uncle wherever he went. And the bag which I need to carry will be filled with minimum around more than 30 kilograms of gold. Right? I don't know how much it's worth today, for probably a few million dollars, right? For a boy still in his teens, it certainly is a heavy burden, right? Other than the weight, the money also, right? Taking on the job was an eye-opening experience for me. One day, my uncle brought me to a jewel-making factory. From the external of the building, the jewel-making factory, the way I describe it, it'll be one word, nondescript, right? It looked like any other shop houses without even a single signage in front. They could not put up a sign that say gold making shop, right? That would be inviting trouble. But the only thing that betrayed its appearance was that there were many CCTVs placed all over the entrance, right? When I entered into the factory, it looked like a metal workshop, right? Strips of metal were laid on the floor, but these strips of metal blackened and looked like what you obtained from the junkyard. These were actually gold strips, right? As the people have not seen me before, I was under scrutiny of all the workers. The moment I step in, well, everyone look at me wherever I go because they are fearful that I will touch any of those things, and because every strip of gold and their weight had to be accounted for or else they'll lose their job. Then I stood and observed one of the craftsmen did his job. His tools were simple. On his bench, there was a Bunsen burner with a hot flame. You know, those you use in the lab. Teenager, I can relate to that, a Bunsen burner. And the worker will carefully cut off a piece from metal strip, cut off a piece, weigh it. Then he'll place it into a ceramic container. The ceramic container will be very much like those you drink Chinese tea, those round white one, those container. And then he subjected that gold strip to extreme heat to melt it. At a certain stage, he will add some white powder to the container. I'm not sure what it was. I never do a chemical test on that. by observation, probably maybe sodium bicarbonate or your baking soda, right? Immediately when it's added in, the flame will jump and burn with a very bright yellowish tinge, right? And the dross covering the gold immediately is loosened, and the bright shining gold will surface. Suddenly you see the cup wall, you know, all the gold. And the craftsman will rapidly pour the molten gold into a simple mold, and he'll quickly work on it using his tools, simple tools like hammer or this, to shape it into the desired design, be it a ring, a bracelet, or a necklace. And finally, the whole product will be chemically cleansed and then weighed. The loss of gold in the process will be recorded. The value of gold is measured based on its weight, design, and purity. The purer it is, the higher is the value. So today, there are two common purity levels of gold sold in the jewelry shop, right? The first is what we call 916 gold. Or maybe today you call it 22K, right? You know, 22 carat and so on. This means that why is this 916? This means that the purity of gold is 91.6%. That's why it's called 916. This kind of gold is normally mixed together with some silver and bronze. If the workmanship is of a poor quality, impurity can be observed in the final product. If there's too much silver in it, the gold will look a bit whitish. And if there's too much bronze in it, it will look a bit reddish. So goldsmiths, they like to display such gold, 916 gold, on dark red cloth so that you'll not be able to detect the reddish tint on the gold due to poor workmanship. You have to leave it up to the light to see it. The second type of gold is called pure gold or 24K, right? Pure gold is soft and easily bent. To test the purity of the gold, people at olden times will just bite the gold with their teeth. So if you mix a dent, this is pure gold. If not, you have two teeth less, that's all. And when you melt the so-called pure gold, do not expect to get it 100%, right, purity. Because at most you get is 99%. Although it's called pure gold, you never get 100% out of it, right? So the psalmist declared the words of the Lord are pure words. He used two words to describe the degree of purity of the words of God. These are Hebrew words. The first is the Hebrew word saraf. Saraf, which is translated as tried, right? And this word saraf connotes the idea of refining through the process of burning, like how a goldsmith refines gold by putting it through the fire, purging away the dross, as I've illustrated. The second Hebrew word is called zakah, which is translated as purified. It connotes the idea of refining, not by burning, but by distillation. Just like where one can get pure water through the process of distillation to eliminate all the impurities in the water. So the psalmist contrasted the word of God. He said, the word of God are tried and purified with the words of men. Men spoke with flattery, with vanities and pride. But God's words are doubly pure, purer than any process man can invent to purify things, whether it be through smelting or distillation, right? God's word is pure. Moreover, as if that is not enough, it was said to have been purified seven times. And the number seven represents is that is completely pure, completely done. What the psalmist implied is that God's promises are infallible. Whatever God has promised in His Word, He will not fail to do it. Some theologians would use this verse as a proof text to explain about the preservation of the Scriptures, right? However, that may not be the case here. Note that this Hebrew term translated as words in Psalm 12 here is not the word, the Hebrew word davar. You know, davar is used to refer to, yes, a broad nuance to refer to even God's written word. However, the term used in verse 6 here is a Hebrew word called emra. This term is used not to describe a written word. is used to describe the spoken word, the speech, right? It's about what God has spoken and not what was written, right? So it refers, hence you look at it, it refers to the promise of God rather than the law of God that's stated here. God's promises are always pure and purified and true. God's promises never fail because God's word is infallible. And in verse 1, again, you observe, the psalmist made the plea of help to God. Why did he pray to God? He appealed to God because God's promises are not like the words of men, you see. Because he believed that God's promises are pure and unfailing. And in verse 7, he urged God to keep his promise in preserving his people. He said, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." He asked God to keep and preserve the poor and needy ones like him from the generation which was against people like him. And again, some theologians will interpret that the term them in this verse here are not thou shalt keep them as in the words of the Lord. They say based on the immediate precedence. On closer exegesis and examination within the context, this does not seem to be the case. Why? Let me explain. First, there are two words which we need to observe in this verse. To keep and to preserve. The first is based on the Hebrew shama. The second is the Hebrew natsa. Shama appears 486 times in the Old Testament and the word natsa 62 times. Both have this idea of keeping and preserving without great difference between them. And of a truth, these two words can be used to express the keeping of God's word, not an issue. However, that is true only to the extent when the subject, that is the one who is keeping and keeping, refers to the people. We can observe this in the book of Psalms, right? When the people say, "I'll keep the words of God," right? That is okay. But when the subject is God Himself, where God is the one who is doing the keeping, it was never once used to refer to God keeping His words. Because God is always true to His word, right? So while it is common for people as us in keeping God's word in the Psalms, however, the concept of God keeping His word is an alien concept when these two words are employed. Second, we look at the context of the psalm. The psalmist began this psalm by making a plea to God. Why? Because he saw the believers diminishing on earth. That is why he prayed to God to keep them and preserve them. The psalmist did not mention that God's words were under threat, but God's people were the ones under threat. So hence, his plea is that, "God, you keep thy people who are under threat." It was necessary for God to preserve his people because of the wicked generation. Right, I don't know whether you're confused with all this linguistic part. I hope it gives some clarity to you. It was such a desperate situation that the psalmist directed his prayer unto the Lord to keep his promise that he'll preserve his people. The confidence of the psalmist was based on God's faithfulness unto his people. Because he remembered, as he wrote, penned this psalm, he remembered how God has acted in time past, how God has delivered his people out of Egypt. When the Israelites suffered under the bondage of the Egyptians, what did they do? They cried unto the Lord. In Exodus chapter 3, it was recorded how God called Moses out of the midst of the flame in a burning bush. The bush which was burnt and yet not consumed. It's actually an image to depict the condition of the Israelites then. Persecuted as slaves, but not utterly destroyed. So God called Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt. What did the Lord say to Moses? If your Bible, please refer to Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. If not, listen as I read you the word of God. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Listen carefully what the Lord said. Verse 7, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them." Unquote. The psalmist observed that the Lord, in this passage here, the Lord God sees the affliction of His people. He's the one who hears their cries. He knows their sorrows, and He will come down to deliver His suffering people. The Lord is not one who will just let His people suffer and cry without rendering it unto them. The Lord is always faithful to His promises to deliver. The Lord will deliver them. And the Lord sent Moses to deliver them, right? Christianity has always been a religion where its adherents face great persecution for what they believe in. In the New Testament time, the first wave of persecution came from the unbelieving Jews. The Christians opposed the Jewish leaders because the Jewish leaders had made their own man-made tradition and covered up the Word of God, making it superior to the Word of God. And in spite of the persecution, Christianity did not die off. The church did not die off. Christianity began to spread, not only among the Jews, but to the Gentiles in the Roman Empire. The second wave of persecution came from the Romans. In the beginning, the Romans has always treated Christianity as a superstition among the Jews, right? Hence, they always left the Christians alone. The first onslaught of systematic persecution of Christians was conducted by Emperor Nero. There was a great fire which destroyed part of the city of Rome. And then Emperor Nero, he did not take immediate action. Some history books say that he purposely let Rome burn so that he can take over the area of Rome which has been burned. Eventually, of course, history also recorded he built his palace over that area, right? So, you know, he let Rome burn. That's why there's an English saying that, Nero was fiddling while Rome burns, right? not taking action, right? So, but then, you know, the people were very angry with him. Nero had to find a scapegoat to attribute blame, to divert the anger of the people of Rome. He accused the Christians for arson. Yeah, So this Emperor Nero was the first one who started a systematic persecution, right? While Rome burns and so on, right? He began a systematic persecution of believers. He wrapped Christians in pitch and set them alight, used them as living torches to light his gardens. So you can see how cruel it is. He's always associated with burning Emperor Nero, right? I don't know how many of you here, many of you would still remember what's DVD. CD, today we don't use it. DVD, CD. DVD is a disc, and CD is a disc that when you want to store data into this disc, you need to use a laser have the software to laser to burn it into the CD, then you can keep it and so on, right? DVD. Today we don't use that, right? During a time when I was using this and the software, a very popular software for writing laser into is called Nero, right? Emperor Nero. I say, I'm so amused by that. So I need to share it with you today. Okay, anyway, right? He sold the Christians into skins of wild animals and set his hunting dogs upon them to tear them to death. So the Christians were tortured and they were made spectator spots. you know, in the arena. Many of them were killed for their faith, right? However, they stood firm in their witness of the salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. The persecution of Christians continued on from Roman emperor to Roman emperor until the time of Emperor Diocletian. Diocletian ordered the cessation of meetings of the Christians, destruction of the churches, physical churches, deposition of office holders of the church, imprisonment of those who persisted in the testimony of Christ, and the destruction of the Holy Scriptures by fire. According to the church historian Eusebius, the prisons became so crowded with Christian leaders and their congregation, there was not even enough room in the prisons for criminals. Imagine murderers, robbers, cannot go to prison anymore, no more space, because all filled with Christian leaders and congregation there. They have the cell group meeting there, right? Yeah, no? So in spite of all these, persecution of Christians did not destroy the church. Instead, many more come to the faith and the church grew. You know, as Tertullian aptly put it, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And the persecution of church by the Roman emperors was stopped eventually at the time of Constantine. There was a power struggle after the death of Diocletian. Constantine was a young general who was declared to be the emperor over Britain and France. However, there's another person called Maxentius. He has seized Italy and Rome. So Constantine had to return to Italy to fight against Maxentius in order to capture the whole empire. But the problem is that Maxentius has a greater and more formidable army than Constantine. So Constantine struggled to figure out how to win this war. And according to the church historian Eusebius again, it was at such a moment that Constantine saw a heavenly vision of a bright cross of light emblazoned against the noonday sky with the inscription, "In hoc signo vinces," meaning, "In this sign, conquer." So encouraged by this vision, Constantine eventually defeated Maxentius and then became the emperor of Rome. And after that, Constantine issued a proclaim that freedom of worship to all those under his empire, including Christianity. That is when the persecution of Christianity stopped. With the liberty given to the church by Constantine and his following sons, the church began to grow in power. The churches were headed, each region were headed by a bishop. However, with most of the power of the empire centered in the capital, Rome, the Roman bishop began to claim supremacy over other bishops, Bishop of Alexandria, Bishop of Constantinople, and so on. They become to be more powerful than the rest. And the ascension of Gregory I as the Bishop of Rome marked the beginning of a period of the church history where he was held the title called Pope. Right, the most powerful spiritual leader over the whole Western world. And when Charlemagne conquered and became the new emperor, right? You know, he was crowned by the Pope as the Emperor of the Romans. Why is it important? Because while Constantine gave liberty of worship to the church, Charlemagne actually made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire is no longer called Roman Empire. It's called the Holy Roman Empire. Right? Christianity grew in power with the ascension of the Pope, where it was held that he was the vicar of Christ on earth. That means he's a representative of Christ on earth. And even his dominion extends not just on the church, but also to the whole of the Roman Empire. He has such power that he can determine whether a person should go to heaven or go to hell, right? So, and hence, as the adage goes, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Roman church had been drunk with the power that it taught itself to be above all that were on earth. It even began to replace the important position of Christ in the spiritual realm. Christ was often pictured as a helpless babe in the arms of Mary. If not, you know, is a dying Savior on the cross. Christ was no longer the mediator between God and men. Instead, confessions were made to human priests. The human priests took over this mediatorship. Liturgy was conducted in Latin, a language exclusively for the academia and beyond the understanding of the common people. Right? So it's very different if we were living before the Reformation. When you come to church for worship service, you know what you'll do? Probably you'll end up in the gallery on top, right? We all end up, and then the priest will conduct the whole liturgy. You know, the priest will conduct the whole liturgy with their chants and so on, whether Gregorian chants or whatever chants that they have. And then what happens is that, you know, they'll conduct everything in Latin. The people, the congregation will just observe. So like going for a show like this, just see. But you will not know what they are speaking, because Latin is not a language of the common people. Observe, everything finished. Okay, you go home. You have worship God. Right? So it's very different. Today, you can worship God. I mean, sing of hymns, reading of scriptures, right? Listening to sermons, preaching of word of God in a language you can hold in your hand. A Bible in a language that you have. Or never mind, no Bible, mobile phone, in a language that you understand, or whatever language you don't understand. It is something of the legacy of the Protestant Reformation, right? You know? Right. So, you know, during then it's very different. And then the Word of God was hatched by a language where common people could not understand. And only the Roman Church is authorized to be able to give the people light. You'll be a heretic if you read the Bible on your own and try to understand it on your own, right? So the Roman Church had replaced Christ and His Word in the salvation of souls. As the Roman Church boldly declared, he said that outside the Church, there is no salvation. Not outside of Christ, outside of the Church. You are not part of the Church, there will be no salvation. And in addition to that, the Roman Church had corrupted itself with many hidden practices. The praying for the dead, which was never heard or taught before during the times of the apostles, they were being incorporated into the practices of the church. The concept of purgatory was embraced. Do you know what's purgatory? Purgatory, let's say, for example, if I ask you, if you're a believer today, you die, where will you go? You don't know? Please don't frighten me. You die, where will you go? Correct, you go to heaven, right? You know? So purgatory in their concept is that when you are a believer, you die, you don't go straight away to heaven. You go to a holding place called purgatory. You must be purified, you know? Maybe not just seven times, but many, many times. Then only you go up to heaven, right? So and then when you read this, especially in today's context when I read it, I find there's no difference from the traditional pagan Chinese belief of the 18 levels of hell. You know what it is, 18 levels of hell? You are not sure, go visit Hapa Villa, right? So I don't know whether they still have it or not, right? So pagan Chinese, you believe that if you die, you need to be purified, right? Let's say, for example, you tell a lot of lies, for example, in your lifetime, then you go to one level. They'll cut your tongue, until really purified. Okay, then you go to the next level and so on. You know, you still chop your hand until you fully purified. Then only you can rebirth over this. You know, so this is so similar, right? The Roman Church had led the people into time of spiritual darkness. The Roman Church had not been faithful to Christ and His Word. He had put people under bondage again. If God did not do something about it, in no time, what will happen? Christianity will be no different from any other hidden religions. But of course, God acted. The people who had been kept in bondage because of the Roman Church began to arise, calling for the reformation of the church. The crux came at the time of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, don't get confused between Martin Luther King, right, the civil liberties of America, and Martin Luther, the monk of the Reformation, right? Martin Luther King, he said, I have a dream, right? That one is very famous, but this one is more famous, Reformation, right? So he was a monk of the Roman Church. He was grieved at the state of the church who only taught traditions of men rather than the truth of the scriptures. When he was sent to Rome on business, he saw the corruption and the luxury of the Roman Church. And at that time, the Roman Church wanted money to build the St. Peter's Cathedral. Johann Tetzel was an agent of the Archbishop. He was sent to sell indulgence tickets. What is this indulgence tickets? The indulgence tickets was a means to quicken one's stay at purgatory, right? So what happened is that he'll go and sell this ticket, right, to you. You buy the ticket. Why do you buy the ticket? Because one of your loved ones maybe is still in purgatory. When you buy the ticket, what happened is that your loved one will like get out of jail free, you know, pom, you know, can go to heaven already, right? So Johann Tetzel proudly advertised, quote, he said, "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, ding, a soul from purgatory springs, boing." So the corrupted Roman Church saw no wrong in using such means to collect money. And Luther totally opposed such a teaching, which was not found in the Word of God. So what he did, he challenged Johann Tetzel to a public debate by nailing his 95 theses or statements on the castle door of Winterberg on 31st October 1507. During then, that's how they post things. Not in your social media form. They have to notice what you post, what you want, you know, and so on, right? Luther was summoned to appear before the Imperial Diet at Worms. What's this Imperial Diet of Worms? No, it's not that they feed him with worms. Worms is a place in Germany. Imperial Diet simply means it's the highest council, that where the Roman Emperor himself will preside in the council, right? And he was told to recant all that he said and wrote. But at the Imperial Diet, Luther declared, "Unless I'm convinced by scriptures and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and the councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me." Unquote. The Roman Church was so angry by what Luther has declared, they wanted him dead. Yet, by God's providence and preservation, a group of nobles secretly protected Luther and helped him escape. And then from there, you know, the fire of Reformation was sparked in the hearts of the people. The people's eyes were opened to the truth of God's word. The reformers translated the word of God into the common language of the people so that they were no longer in bondage to the church. Scriptures became the sole authority of faith and practice. And today, as the legacy of the Reformation, we have sola scriptura, is in the scriptures alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, through faith alone, solus Christus, in Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. These five become the pillars of the Protestant Reformation. In this episode of the Protestant Reformation, what do we learn? We can see clearly how good and faithful God is. God's eyes are constantly opened unto his people. His ears are open to their cries. He is faithful and unfailing in his promise, because his words are pure words, purified seven times. He will keep his promise to deliver his people. He will never fail them, nor forsake them, nor let them perish utterly. And today, this is the same God you and I believe in. He never changes, and he's still the same. He is faithful and just. So friends, if you are going through trials and challenges in your life today, remember this message. How people of old has gone through even greater persecution, and yet God has delivered them. Cling on to the promises of God. You can trust him with your life. Let not anything shake you from this foundation, for God is always faithful. So may these words encourage you that no matter how difficult your situation in life may be at this point in time, we can always cry unto God and call upon God, knowing that he will hear us and he will deliver us. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, indeed we praise Thee and thank Thee, for Thy word has given us this great assurance of how, Lord, Thy eyes are constantly upon us. Thou seest us and Thou knows the situation that we are in. Father, even as Thy people make the petition and plea unto Thee, may Thou listen to their cry. May Thou, Lord, deliver them. May Thy name be magnified and glorified. All this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.